I guess we're ready to begin. We're studying in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we want to go back to that. And last week, we were looking at verse 31. That verse has been somewhat of a puzzle to some as they've read through the Scriptures, and I thought we might briefly touch on that point again. I believe we ended last week with some commentary on the 31st verse. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And of course, what we're studying here is the trial and the events leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember a great company of people and of women followed and bewailed and lamented him as he was en route to the cross. And the Lord had told them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. And so we spent quite a bit of time studying that point, that the Lord was not the one with the problem. It was the people that had the problem. And he was dying in their place, the death they deserved. The death that they would still die if they did not at some point come to understand the message of the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus Christ's offering for our sin. And so the point was, here is the Lord Jesus, who is symbolized by the green tree. And they were crucifying him. And so the Lord is saying, in effect, if the people respond to the offer of salvation and the gift of eternal life this way, how are they going to respond in a dry tree? In other words, when the offer of life, genuine life, is no longer there at all. You've got two trees here really represented. You've got the green tree and you've got the dry tree. And I told you last week that these two trees actually go back historically all the way to the Garden of Eden. The green tree is none other than the tree of life, which was a symbolic representation of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the tree of life. Trees in the Bible, as we've learned in some of the symbolism studies here in this church, symbolize people. Whether you're talking about palm trees or oak trees, the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the backdrop of this symbolism is either the Lord Jesus or the people of this world. And so in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was a symbol of Jesus Christ. He is the tree of life. I believe that it in part prefigured the tree, the actual tree, the cross of Calvary that he would be crucified upon. That would be the tree of life for those who would identify with it, own the message of that tree of crucifixion, the one no doubt who was nailed upon that tree. And of course the dry tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which prefigured exactly what would unfold from the beginning, as we have discovered it to be in the book of Genesis, the fall of the human race, which was over the contest between God and man as to who would be the determiner of truth. Who's going to make that determination? Who is going to decide what is right and what is wrong? That war has been going on since the beginning. It's the long war against God. It's this competitive nature in man with God as to who is God. Who is going to be the God that decides? Who is the deity? Is it the Lord or is it man? The whole temptation was that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. You'll be like God. You can decide for yourself. I mean, you can do. You have energy here and there. You have a will. And you can decide for yourself your own philosophy of life, how you want to live. What is best for you? What happened in the Garden of Eden from a God-centered worldview to a self-centered worldview where God was irrelevant. And they were quite sufficient for life. They knew how to get a life. And so they devised their own self-styled worldview and ignored God, completely bypassed Him. That was what the fall of man was really all about. It was a shifting from a God-centered, and that is the nature of man, to be self-centered. You do not have to look very far for the proofs, for the evidence of that. It is true that we're born that way. You see it in little children. You see this contest going on between little children born into the world with their parents. Little children are not that caring about what the will of their parents may be. They want their own will, and they'll pitch a fit if they don't get it. That's why babies cry, is because they want to be served. And as a matter of fact, a lot of parents cave in to that and become servants to their children. Children actually bring their parents down to their level, and the parents are willing to let them do it and demand a reason from their parents as to why they should do this or that. And you see the parents condescending to that level, talk with them and try to reason with them. And by no means would you, that requires an explanation. You get down there with them on their level and you reason with them. And, you know, it's amazing how secular humanism takes mingles a little bit of truth with what they're doing and commit a great error. But this was at the root of the Dr. Spock philosophy and the enforcement mentality of child psychology today, humanistic child psychology, that of the parent getting down on the level of the child and reasoning with the child on their level. That's not what the Bible teaches we should do as parents. Children are not capable of understanding the reason of things. And that's why you're supposed to rear your children. You're supposed to discipline your children until they arrive at that proper age where they can understand the reason of things. But there's a level of maturity that must be achieved before children can understand the reason of things. Well, anyway, that's sort of a bypass. But in the Garden of Eden, there was the the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that prefigured the fall and this decision that Eve would make, and then Adam, in that they would take upon themselves this prerogative of deity and decide for themselves what would be right and what would be wrong by their own judgment. And so they did the exact opposite of what God said. The Lord told them, "In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die." And what did they do? They ate of it. And so it is with the natural man. His nature is antithetical to God. In Scripture, the Lord is presented as the light of the world. And the ultimate symbolism of man is darkness, the opposite of light. The Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." The exact opposite of that of the Lord. In Psalm 50, I believe it is, the Lord said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Well, he's not like we are. And so the dry tree is a symbol of man in his attempt to deify himself. Then all he amounts to is a dry tree. There's no life in him. A dry tree has no life. The man without God doesn't have life, because life comes from God. The life that is in, but according to a person that is living in sin, they're dead while they live. Their death is determined. They're like a branch that's been cut off. It might have green leaves on it for a short while, but soon enough, because it's severed from the tree, it will certainly wither and die. But technically, it's dead the very instant it's separated from the tree. And that's the way man is in this world. He doesn't have the ready appearance of death, because he's thinking, he's living, he's moving, he's doing. But he's dead while he lives, because he's separated from the life, the tree of life. He's like a cut-off branch. So when the Lord says here, "For if they do these things in a tree, what shall be done in the dry?" If this is a full disclosure of just how bad off we are, because here was love personified. Here was salvation made available. Here was a man who had for 3.5 years shown by infallible proofs his goodness, his righteousness. He didn't do anything wrong. Matter of fact, people in high places knew he had not done anything wrong. Pilate knew he hadn't done anything wrong. There were thousands of people who had become the beneficiaries of his goodness as he journeyed about for that 3.5 years. And yet, he was crucified. Now, if man would crucify the loving God, then what would we be like when the manifestation of his goodness and his salvation was not around? What would the world be like? What shall be done in the dry? What shall be done in the days of the Antichrist, who is the actual fulfillment of the dry tree? The Antichrist is secular humanism at its zenith. The Antichrist, this world without the Lord. And what is the declaration of secular humanism? The very same thing that you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Antichrist goes into the temple of God declaring himself to be God. And what is that? Well, it's the long war against God that began in the Garden of Eden. Eve did the same thing. She declared herself to be God. She was willing to enter into this deception because of the deceiving heart. She be like God, knowing good and evil for herself. She didn't need God. This has been the drift of secular humanism all throughout the centuries, and its fulfillment is going to be in the person of the Antichrist, which I believe, by the way, to be a Jew. I mean, the Jews hated the Lord and crucified him. The Jews to this very day will get upset with you if you talk about Christ very much. They're offended by that name. They're no more interested in a Messiah that comes than Gentiles are excited about a Messiah that comes. No one wants the Messiah to come. No one wants God to come. No one, Jew or Gentile. There are people sitting in churches all around this world today worshiping a God they do not want anything to do with. They don't want him to come. And the reason they don't want him to come is because the God of the Bible does not think the way they do. The God of the Bible doesn't have the same philosophy that they do. He's interested in only on his will. And the natural man is, in reality, interested only in his own will. No man by nature is interested in God. You are a Gentile. And so, the Antichrist is the end of the dry tree that the Lord Jesus was speaking about here. For if they do these things in a green tree, what should be done in the dry? Folks, can we see here the total depravity of man, that our discernment is so that when God came, I mean, here he is. He came. And how was he received? Exactly as the Apostle John said in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Why? Because man by nature despises the God of the Bible. That means, folks, we need to be careful to not distance ourselves from these remarks too far, because what we're seeing in effect is that we have a nature in us. I have a nature in me that wants my own way, just like Eve. We fancy the idea that our will is God's will, and we love to live with that deception. One of the phrases that is so common among Christians is, "Well, I've prayed about it. I've prayed and prayed and prayed." How many times have you heard that remark? And it's usually in that triplet form. "I've prayed and prayed and prayed." And of course, that makes it all right, right? What we've decided, well, we've prayed and prayed and prayed about it. Maybe it's to buy a new car. Maybe it's to marry somebody. Maybe it's to take some trip. I've prayed and prayed and prayed about it. Well, if you've prayed about it, and you're still taking the trip, or you're still buying the car, or you're still getting married, then it's got to be the will of God, because you've prayed and prayed and prayed about it. There are very few people that really understand what prayer is. I think real prayer is less talking and more hearing. It's more of a self-resign and more of an openness to the leading of the Lord. It's a willingness to sit down with people that are Spirit-filled men of God and ask for counsel, because you really want to listen. But as many pastors have said often, when young people come to them for counseling about marriage, young people do not come in to get counseling from a pastor as to whether they should be married or not. It's really just to go through the formal self-justification of what they've already decided to do, and all they want is the pastor's stamp of approval on what they've already decided to do. And prayer is very much like that. We know what we want, and we don't want a God in heaven disagreeing with what we want. And so we pray and pray and pray about it, and then we stamp the fact that we've prayed and prayed and prayed about it all over top of it, and that makes it the will of God. And that's the way we are. I believe that we need to learn to be deathly afraid of a decision. Scared to death to make a decision. When we go and sit down with a group of elders, maybe there'd be a fear of being wrong, and ears wide open to hear every word that is said in the form of counsel, so that a mistake will not be made, and a willingness to do something that's completely contrary to what we really want to do, but because we fear God, because we want to be right, we're going to listen to the words. Well, man had been given his best shot. Here was salvation. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here is truth. Here is love personified. Now, what are you going to do with it? And what did the world do with it? They crucified the Lord of glory. We crucified the Lord of glory. We do it daily. Crucify the Lord of glory. You got a nature in you. I do. that's in operation all the time, that would crucify the Lord of glory afresh over issues that are important to us. So many people think that when they get saved, that big warfare, that big conflict with God is over. You know, we surrender to the Lord, we receive the gift of eternal life, and then, you know, that part is ended, and now we can go on in a spirit of complete liberty. We're free at last to live in the perfect will of God. And so that's it. That settles the big problem. That's not what this book teaches. It isn't. There's a dry tree in every one of us. There's a dry tree that called the human nature that the Lord leaves in us. And He leaves it in us for a reason. Have you ever wondered why, when you got saved, you discovered very shortly after that all of a sudden the same things you used to do began to creep right back into your life? Same old sinful thoughts and ways. And you're shocked. You thought, well, I just got saved and the Lord converted me. And so did I actually even get converted? Because I really discover that I'm the same way that I was before I ever walked the aisle, before I ever got saved. I'm the same. And people are shocked that all of a sudden they're not different, but they've got this nature in them still that is exactly the same nature they had before they ever met Christ. And they're shocked. Don't understand it. Not teaching them why it's like that. Why they have this problem even after they get saved. You see, God in His wisdom has arranged that it be that way. A person experienced the kind of conflict that I'm talking about, in my view, according to the Scriptures, as I understand the Scriptures. That's my view, as I understand the Scriptures. And I believe my understanding is correct. After you get saved, one of the greatest evidences that you have is that very conflict between what you know is right, what God wants you to do, and this nature that is in you that doesn't want to do it, doesn't want to surrender. It's that conflict that I believe describes the inner life of a genuine believer. But I'll tell you what the outcome of that struggle will be if you are a genuine believer. The life that is in you, that God has given you, which is His life, is greater than the old life. And if you will practice dying to self, as this book tells us to do, that green tree that is in you, that life that He has given you, will overcome the old life. You'll become an overcomer. The Lord will give you a victory. And it's one of the grand evidences that His life is in you. His saving life is in you because He gives you the victory. When you're given the choice because of temptation, maybe it's lust, maybe it's to commit adultery, God's convicting power will overwhelm your soul and show you what a vile thing that is. He will convict you. And He'll give you victory over sins like that. You'll find yourself like Job, making a covenant with your eyes not to look upon a maid. And you'll find yourself practicing rightness rather than wrongness. You'll practice bringing those thoughts into captivity and putting them where they belong. And filling your mind with the Scripture and with things that are right rather than things that are wrong. And that is the inner experience of a genuine believer. If you don't experience that on the inside, you're not saved in my view. I believe in the Scripture's view. The green tree gives you power over the dry tree, which is human nature. The self that is in you is going to choose life. It's going to choose Christ. It's not going to choose self. It's going to choose Christ. A genuine believer will loathe himself for what one is by nature. And that's what you'll experience as a genuine believer. And so the Lord is here speaking on many levels, really, in this verse. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? He's taking us all the way back to Genesis. He's talking about the inner struggle in the heart of a human being, whether lost or saved. He's also talking prophetically about how things are going to be eventually. There is going to be an Antichrist. There is going to be a dry tree. An Antichrist. So all of this philosophy that's been going on since the fall in the choosing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to have its fulfillment, its eventual, I use the word zenith, it's going to come to maturity when the Antichrist goes into the temple of God declaring himself to be God. And that is the long war of this human race against God. Who is going to be God? The humanists wants to convert God to be like He is. And that's what, again, the versions of the Bible are all about. It's what the multitude of different all around about. There are all these versions of what is right and what is wrong by man's definition. There isn't a fear of God that is there that is not affected by private interpretation. He is what He is. Folks, these are very basic thoughts. They're not really complicated. They're first principles. And truth. Truth is what it is. It's not affected by consensus. You can get this world of scientists together to agree on some issue related to science, but if their conclusion is not consistent with the fact that is there in nature, then the consent means absolutely nothing. Truth is what it is. Moral law is no different than the laws of science. 2 + 2 = 4, regardless of how one thinks about it. Okay. Let's leave that subject. Enough has been said. Let's go down to verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. In this scene, we have before us an illustration of the entire message of the Bible from cover to cover. It symbolically represents the outworking of all the doctrines of Scripture. We have the Lord Jesus crucified, and He's in the middle. And then on each side of Him, there are individuals who are suffering a capital offense. They're going to give their life change for things they have done. And there's one on the right hand and the other on the left hand of the Lord Jesus. I personally believe that the one on the right hand of the Lord Jesus, the one actually literally on His right hand, if you were standing in front of the cross viewing what was taking place there, if this would be the Lord's right hand, which is my right hand, the thief that was on that side is the one who was told, "Thou shalt thou be with me in paradise." And the one that was on his left hand is the one who lost his soul forever. And the reason I believe that's true, even though the Bible doesn't specifically say it, is because of what you learn when you learn to appreciate God's symbolism, and you learn the value of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 25, I'll show you why the thief on the right hand was the one that got saved. Matthew 25. And let's read at verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now, one of the things that's interesting about the ones on the right hand, the sheep here that he's saying this to, is that they did not know that they had been good. They didn't know that they had benefited the Lord at all. And what this means is the mentality of a genuine believer, his confidence is not in what he does, because he understands that works do not mean anything to God. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They understood that works doctrine. They saw themselves as vile sinners. And that the very best of their righteousnesses were as filthy rags in His sight. And they believed that about themselves. They were those who gloried in the Lord. They were people who understood the term grace and mercy and how it applied to them personally. They understood that. They weren't the type that would come before the Lord with this confidence because they had been a missionary for ever so many years, or they had been a Christian school teacher for ever so many years, or they had helped the poor so many, given so much money, and done this and done that. And this was their hope of acceptance into heaven because of all the wonderful things they had done. You see, the genuine believer understands something that's profoundly true. It's only the merits of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, that is our hope of eternal life and acceptance in His sight. Not anything that a man can do. And these people, the thought of having done something that somehow or other was going to be of the sort that would cause God's commendation, it was so far from their mind. They said, "When did we do that, Lord? When did we do that? You see, they were of the sort that after they had done everything that was their duty to do, their view of themselves was, we're only unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. They were the ones that were on the Lord's right hand. And that was the heart attitude of that thief that got saved. I mean, what work could he glory in? A condemned criminal. What could he do? And what work would he now do in view of the fact that he has now received the Lord Jesus? What could he go do now? Could he start going to church? Could he turn over a new leaf? Could he go get baptized, which some churches say you have to do in order to be saved? Did he give out tracts all of a sudden? Did he start preaching the gospel from the cross? Maybe he did. I don't know. But the indication is from Scripture, he didn't do anything. Other than what it teaches us in Psalm 34. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This was the only work that this man did on that cross. He presented to God the only sacrifice that a human being can give to God. And this is the only sacrifice. It's the only work that God will not despise. The psalmist said it, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And that is the only thing that you can do for God. The only thing. And anyone who thinks they're going to stand before the Lord and be smiled upon because of their long years of service and the many things that they have done in the Christian life, as though somehow or other this is going to tally up in God's economy as merit for heaven. Folks, that's symptomatic of a lost mentality that doesn't understand the cross of Calvary at all. our only hope of salvation is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, died in our place and shed eternal blood to pay an eternal price. And it's only on those merits that we have hope at all. And that is the message of the Bible. Let's see. So we have here in this scene on in verses 32 through 33 the big picture of the entire human race, this tremendous division among the whole of humanity of those that are saved and those that are lost, those on God's right hand and those on His left. And that's what that represents. And in the middle is the only solution there is. He is the only salvation there is. And this message is not subject to private interpretation that's profitable. It's a message that is declared by the infallible God. It's not subject to interpretation. It comes interpreted. It's a declaration. It is what it is. It's like the law of gravity. It is what it is. It's like mathematics. It's like any other truth known to man. It is what it is. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He is. And as I've said so many times, if a person begins there right, every other doctrine that is taught in the Bible will fall in order and in a proper perspective. If you get the first perspective right, all the others naturally follow. Every single teaching that is in this book naturally follows. Believing that He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is the God-centered mentality. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Next week, we want to look at verse 34, Father, forgive them. And I want you to be thinking about whether that was an unconditional offer or a conditional offer. Was that a conditional offer or an unconditional offer? Father, forgive them. What was He saying there? Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Bless as we continue in this service, as we study the Scriptures. Help us to understand and get the message right. And I pray that once we understand it, that You would have pity upon our frailty, O Lord, our weakness, and provide us the convicting power of Thy Holy Spirit that brings about this conversion experience in our hearts, where we grow to detest what we are in our natural state. And I pray that You would give us a love for Your life and for this continual working of Your Holy Spirit as You conform us to the image of Thy Son. I pray that You would help us to fall in love with that character and that person of Jesus Christ. that we might honor you in our testimony. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.